It seems that we're faced, it's interesting that my paper is following Satrak's paper, which I appreciated. It was very thought-provoking. We're faced with two hermeneutical circles here, I think, at the stage, right? We have a hermeneutical community, LNGY, Holy Spirit-filled people, that we don't really have a way of validating their truthfulness unless it's Scripture. But then we have the other hermeneutical circle, which is our own biases and experiences, and we have Scripture, and then there's that interchange. Satrak emphasized the role of the former. I will emphasize the role of the latter. I'm sorry for not having a hard copy of the paper. I have to apologize before I begin. This is due to the fact that I really wanted to experience ETS and some of our presentations here to add some information to my topic, and this is going to be the case. But I do apologize because of that. But to put your minds at ease. It's only 8 pages long. We won't be here forever. I know that there's an anxiety, and this is the last paper before the panel, so let's just get to it. I would like to begin this essay in the same way in which philosopher Ludwig Wittgenstein began his lecture on ethics in Cambridge in the late 1920s. Wittgenstein discovered a problem in lengthy academic lectures that I might prove true also today. The problem, and I quote, that the hearer, you, is incapable of seeing both the road he has led and the goal which it leads to. That is to say, he either thinks I understand all he says, but what on earth is he driving at? Or else he thinks I see what he's driving at, but how on earth is he going to get there? Unquote. And as Wittgenstein, I would like, all I can do is to ask you to be patient and to hope that in the end you may see both the way and where it leads to. So let us drive once more down the road of the nature and function of Scripture together. There are at least two important movements necessary for understanding the nature and function of Scripture. The first deals with method, with epistemology, with the interpreter's evaluation of what that function, nature, is. The second deals with the text itself, how it presents itself to the interpreter, how it provides explicit and implicit insights as to its nature and function. Good papers were already presented in this meeting dealing with both of these movements. Some dealt with the text, intertextuality, interbiblical exegesis, structure, repetition, and other papers, as the present essay, deal with the former movement, with method, and how it carries the potentiality to shape one's evaluation of the nature and function of Scripture, regardless of what the text presents in itself. We live in a time when even our best textual discoveries carry the possibility of finding no resonance in the scholarly world simply because there is no agreement on the philosophical background that leads to such textual conclusions, especially as they relate to the movement from the Bible to theology, a movement that evangelicals also don't agree with. And I recommend a book edited by Mitters and Walter Kaiser, Four Views on Moving Beyond the Bible to Theology, which I do think is something that our church needs to be thinking about right now, probably a future topic for ATS even. This conference itself, ATS, is a good example of this reality. What will we say about the text through the evangelical perspective of inerrancy? The theme of the ATS discussions changed because of this very problem. We look at the same text, but our hermeneutical lenses influencing what we see in the text takes us to different conclusions. I was sitting on Paul Copan's, I don't know if you know him, he wrote that book, he wrote several books, but Is God a Moral Monster? He's that author. I was sitting in one of his presentations at ETS this week, on the difference between the world before the fall and after the fall, and to my surprise, I wasn't expecting that, I learned in that particular lecture that not only Paul Copan, but N.T. Wright, John Stott, John Goldengate, and others are supporters of theistic evolution. There is no time and probably no need to discuss the implications of such a standpoint to Adventist theology and hermeneutics here. Yet it is necessary to affirm that if indeed we believe that one's doctrine of creation, of justification, affects the entire edifice of one's theology, we need to pay attention to the intersection of text and assumptions. Especially because we freely quote these authors in our own papers. If we are ever tempted to think that their positions on creation do not affect their theology, then we will have to take this thought to its full implications, that our own positions on creation as Adventists do not affect our theology. And I'm sure most of us would disagree with that. I would. Our positions on creation, on justification, do affect our theology. What I'm saying here is that just as important as reading and hearing the text is thinking methodologically of what can impede interpreters from closely understanding its nature and its function. The two actions, the seeing the text and the thinking of method, must remain one single interpretative action. Kevin Van Hooser is right in saying that we need to treat, and I quote, the questions of God, Scripture, and hermeneutics as one problem, unquote. No wonder much has been said in the last decade about interpretation as a spiral, a triangle, a square, and there are as many hermeneutics books as there are geographical, forms these days about the necessity. But this speaks true of a necessity of a constant reworking of the machinery of theology through the viewpoint of the text as it reverberates in method, exegesis, theology, and philosophy. And before I talk about philosophy here for a second, when I say philosophy, before all the banners, the red flags go up, when I say philosophy, I'm not talking about how we need to implement philosophy, secular Greek philosophy, into what we're doing. But even if we don't deal with philosophy, we already, through our experience and our worldviews, we come with philosophy to the text, our own conceptions of God, world. And this is what I'm talking about here. So let's relax. It'll be okay. We're going to move this through this together. So now, although some biblical scholars, as myself, might feel uncomfortable sometimes with the thought of philosophy having a say in exegesis, I must say that by going to the text and applying a particular method of interpretation, by default, we have chosen philosophy of the text, since methodology carries within itself implicitly or explicitly, specifically, conceptions of God, world, history, etc. I do not want to enter into what came first, the egg or the chicken discussion at this stage, but we must realize that both the seeing the text and the thinking methodologically are equally necessary. Both are part of the same interpretative movement as we try to get as close to the reality and meaning of the text as possible. So this relates to what I was talking about, Sartre, in my paper. I do think that our way forward is actually taking our assumptions and our presuppositions to the text, not meaning that we're going to have biblical presuppositions and now we're going to understand the text fully. I think none of the models that we have today will ever achieve a utopia of interpretation. But I think it is in this strive for this movement towards Scripture that we're going to find proximity to what the Bible is actually talking about. Not that we will ever arrive at Adventist absolute truth. The main thesis of this essay is that an important part of a possible Seventh-day Adventist contribution to biblical interpretation is just this: being aware of the macro-hermeneutical assumptions that might influence an interpreter's evaluation of the nature and function of Scripture. And this is not only an Adventist thing. I was at Erdman's bookstore in Grand Rapids the other day talking to a few guys who studied at Edinburgh, and this is a new trend, not only in Adventism. People are really dealing with Old Testament, New Testament presuppositions and trying to bring them together. So before you think I'm a Canale student and thinking that this is a Canale thing, it's really not. It's really out there and it's going on. It's going on. This essay will be divided. So this is an introduction. See, big introductions, right? I will move forward. Dr. Shepherd is going like this. I'll get there. This essay will be divided into two main parts. The first will pinpoint the problem in current biblical theology as expressed in Langdon B. Gilkey's essay, Cosmology and Ontology and the Travail of Biblical Language. And the second will give at least two examples of how evangelical or non-Adventist theologians have dealt with the same problem Gilkey identifies. I believe this assessment can lead us to partially understand how macro-hermeneutical assumptions shape one's interpretation of the nature and function of Scripture. Part 1, Langdon Gilkey and the Travail of Biblical, not language, but theology, after all this time that he has written his article. One of the articles that best depicts the relation between the influence of the assumptions we bring to the text and their effect upon understanding the meaning of the text is Langdon Gilkey's article, Cosmology, Ontology, and the Travail of Biblical Language, written in the early 60s. Gilkey begins his essay by posing what he believes to be not only the problem, but also, and I quote, the source of the difficulties and ambiguities which exist in current biblical theology, unquote. The problem is that contemporary theology, and I quote, is half liberal and modern on the one hand, and half biblical and orthodox on the other. Its worldview or cosmology is modern, while its theological language is biblical and orthodox, unquote. According to Gilkey, both contemporary systematic and biblical theology adapt their interpretation under, and I quote, the liberal insistence on the causal continuum of space and time experience, unquote. That is, the impossibility of supernatural events, as the ones narrated in the Scripture, to take place in the world. The reason for the bipolar approach to the text, Gilkey identified, literal, liberal modern cosmology and biblical orthodox language, stems from the dichotomy, Kantian terms, between the phenomenal and noumenal, between things as they appear, which is the phenomenal, and noumenal, and things as they are, reality, a perspective that results from a timeless ontological standpoint. Due to the time frame I have here, I cannot dive into all of the hermeneutical assumptions that shape one's understanding of the nature and function of Scripture, although that was my original intention, was to at least observe a few in this paper. In my dissertation, I'm actually going to deal with the ontological, epistemological, cosmological, historical assumptions that we bring into interpretation and how they influence exegesis, that are determined before one even begins interpretation, and how these assumptions shape the interpreter's perspective of not only what the text is, but what it means. In this paper, I will focus only on how ontological assumptions carry in themselves the capability of establishing a framework in which the meaning of the text is established. At the outset, I need to say that a timeless conception of being is predominant in the majority of the commentaries we read and use in our scholarly interpretations. Fernando Canale's work on the influence of a timeless interpretation of being upon reason in Christian theology is key here. And to those that do not know what I'm talking about when I say being, you know, I'm talking about the broadest conception of reality our minds can fathom. In history, Canale asserts two basic interpretations of being have been presented, a timeless conception of being that puts all reality, including God, outside the realm of history and time, and a temporal conception of being that understands that reality includes the natural world, history, and time. So how does this affect how we see things in and out of the text? A timeless conception of being creates a dichotomy between the appearance of things, the phenomenal world, and the reality of things, the noumenal world. What I see, basically, is not what is. Oliver Glanz observes, and Oliver is right there. If you have any questions about this, feel free to ask Oliver after this presentation. And I quote Oliver, "When being is defined as timeless, the ontological framework consequently conceives ultimate reality as timeless. Timelessness further implies that being exists independently from the cognitive subject, meaning us. This means that the interpretation of being as timeless automatically creates a gap between being, minor cap, and being, a big cap, as they do not share the same time frame. This gap, albeit in different ways, exists both in Platonic and Kantian line of thinking. The reason behind the deceptive character of what is seen in this ontological framework is due to the fact that a timeless conception of being raises reality above the world that we see, the phenomenal world marked by change in time. So in theological language, what we see in history is an analogy of what truly is beyond history and time. And I'll give you an example so that we can bring this down to our biblical reality here. For example, the text of Exodus 3 presents God speaking from a burning bush. While the majority of scholars will not contest this, this is what the text says. Their ontological assumptions lead them to understand that the reality depicted in the text is impossible to have occurred as it is narrated. My dissertation will share several examples of the introduction of the commentaries, at least on Exodus, that show that, yes, this is what it says, but that's not what it means, actually, in reality. Once the conception of being is interpreted as timeless, even imperceptibly by these, at least Old Testament scholars, all entities in the world, things as they appear, will be understood analogically in relation to reality, things as they are. The critical scientific mindset cannot endorse the supernatural elements in Scripture because it inevitably approaches the text with the dichotomy of things as they are, and they are established a priori. Or the dichotomy of things as they appear and things as they are established a priori. Gilkey correctly outlines the results of holding such a scientific timeless assumptions in interpretation as he writes, and I'm going to quote this, and this is a crucial quote. Suddenly, this is the result of having these assumptions. Suddenly, a vast panoply of divine deeds and events recorded in Scripture are no longer regarded as having actually happened. Not only, for example, do the 6 days of creation, the historical fall in Eden, and the flood seem to us historically untrue, but even more, the majority of divine deeds in the biblical history of the Hebrew people become what we choose to call symbols rather than plain old historical facts. To mention only a few, Abraham's unexpected child, the many divine visitations, the words and directions to the patriarchs, the plagues visited on the Egyptians, the pillar of fire, the parting of the seas, the verbal deliverance of covenantal law on Sinai, the strategic and logistic help in the conquest, the audible voice heard by the prophets, and so on all these acts vanish from the plane of historical reality and enter the neverland of religious interpretation by the Hebrew people. Unquote. It is this denial of the ontological historicity of divine acts in Scripture that, according to Gilkey, shifted the theological language from univocal, a literal understanding of what took place, to analogical, a proportional meaning. So the ontological dichotomy between being minor cap, being large cap, also appears in interpretation through an analogical approach to language and meaning. What we need to understand here is that a timeless conception of being does not lead to a dichotomized analogical perspective of the text as language. Language is always already referential to some extent. We express our perspective of things in comparison to others, through similes, through analogies. The kingdom of heaven is like. What a timeless conception of being does, though, is create a dichotomized view of reality, of what the text means, and consequently, an analogical view of God's acts, as expressed earlier by Gilkey. The text may say that God spoke through a bush, but that does not imply such a thing actually happened. Those that interpret reality as timeless, it is not what it means in reality. At this stage, I will give two examples of how theologians try to solve the issue of analogical language, of appearance and reality, of how to make sense of the orthodox sayings of Scripture with modern scientific thinking and biblical interpretation. I know this is not a challenge for us Adventists, but it is for them, and it's quite interesting for us to know how they're working this out. So this is the second part, demythologizing, remythologizing, and the travail of biblical interpretation. Throughout history, scholars who uphold the timeless ontology have attempted to address the challenge of understanding the meaning of texts that are in analogical relationships to reality through different methods. Among the thinkers that dealt with the issue is Rudolf Bultmann. Bultmann believed that, quote, no exegesis is without presuppositions, unquote. Yet instead of turning to Scripture to shape and inform his pre-understandings, the later Bultmann operated from an existentialist perspective, and it is from this perspective that he sees what is relevant to the needs of modern man. It is this reliance upon existential philosophy that led Bultmann to the project for which he became primarily known, the demythologizing of Scripture. For Bultmann, the supernatural God acts found in Scripture and its theological context came to be termed myth or mythology. For both unmythology in its broadest sense is anything, and I quote, the Bible which is contradictory to a modern scientific worldview, unquote. Operating from a dichotomized view of appearance and reality, a perspective resulting from a timeless conception of being, Bultmann considered the things of this world, appearances, as appropriately interpreted by scientific methodology and worldview. So while existentially philosophy created a need to reevaluate the meaning of the text, science provided the method. In other words, Bultmann assumes the Platonic cosmological dichotomy and deals with its paradox by resorting to science in order to establish the analogical equivocant content of Scripture on a solid foundation. In his project of demythologizing Scripture, Bultmann is faced with the question of whether the New Testament's proclamation has truth that is independent of the mythical world picture, of its mythical world picture. And if so, the task of theology would be, and I quote, to demythologize the Christian proclamation, unquote. The denial of the mythical world picture of the New Testament and of the Old Testament, with heaven, hell, angels, divine speech, and acts, is at the foundation of Bultmann's project. If the world picture of the Bible is maintained for Bultmann, this would lead to a sacrifice of one's own intellect. Now, this is what happens at ETS in the philosophical sections. I mean, this is still true today. In Bultmann's own words, and I quote, any satisfaction of the demand would be a forced sacrificium intellectus, and any of us who would make it would be peculiarly split and untruthful, for we would affirm for our faith or religion a world picture that our life otherwise denied. Criticism of the New Testament is simply a given with modern thinking, as it has come to us through our history. Unquote. In the background of Bultmann's project is the dichotomy between things as they are, appear, and things as they are. Bultmann's interest is arriving at the truthful aspects of the gospel proclamation, and it is science that sifts truth from myth in the biblical text, bringing the demythologizing project to its full completion. A biblical text in faith devoid of divine, supernatural actions and voices. Things as they appear in the text are not as they are. A second example of how scholars deal with the dichotomy of what the text says And what it means is Kevin Van Hooser. In his vast body of writings, Van Hooser also attempts to some extent to overcome the gap between appearance and reality. Van Hooser's book, Remythologizing Theology, is a representative example of a contemporary attempt to overcome not only Bultmann's project in theological thinking, but also the gap between appearance and reality as it applies to the realities of the biblical text. Van Hooser begins his book by introducing the text of 2 Peter 1:16 to establish a clear distinction between gospel and myth, as understood by Bultmann. Van Hooser departs from the notion of the gospel as myth and tries to rescue the idea that the biblical content is mythos via Paul Ricoeur's work. Van Hooser writes, "The present work develops Ricoeur's suggestion in a communicative direction. The mythos of Jesus Christ renders intelligible the field of triune communicative praxis." In departing from myth into the notion of mythos, Van Hooser attempts to bring an intelligible framework from which to understand Jesus' actions in the gospel and these divine supernatural actions. So what is the solution to the problem of meaning according to Van Hooser is the question. How can one speak theological language, which includes supernatural divine acts, in the contemporary setting in which the theologian is immersed? It is here that Van Hooser departs from Bultmann's project and proposes his remythologizing project. As Van Hooser unpacks his 10 theses of remythologizing, he outlines on thesis number 4 the basic tenets of God's relation to the world. Remythologizing conceives the God-world relation in primarily communicative rather than causal terms. Better, and this is, I'm quoting him now. Better, it scrutinizes language about causality in order to bring out a communicative sense to which the church has not sufficiently attended. The category of communication applies analogically to God's relation to the natural world, but comes into its own in God's relation to humanity, whose paradigm is the God-man, Jesus Christ, unquote. Here, for the first time, Van Hooser outlines his understanding of the framework in which God relates to the world, and this framework is conceived not only in communicative, but most importantly, in analogical terms. So even though Van Hooser attempts to bring about intelligibility into the analogical conception of reality through the exchange of myth for mythos, he is still tied to its ontological roots. To resort to analogy implies that being is still interpreted as timeless and that the realities of the text cannot be grasped as they read. Like Bultmann, Van Hooser seeks arguments that will make an analogical reading of Scripture logical. He understands that in trying to make sense of audible divine speech in the text, and I quote, "No need to consider the movement of vocal cords. There is no need to consider the movement of vocal cords a necessary component of speech." Van Hooser then arrives at his conclusion. God may be able to bring about sound or communicative action through other secondary means. Perhaps it would be preferable then to predicate being an agent and being a speaker of God analogically. There is a true but only partial, appropriate, but only approximate correspondence between divine and human speaking. So Van Hooser tries to explain the analogy. He does, I think, is the best evangelical theologian that tries to explain the analogy in our contemporary academic situation. Here Van Hooser does that which is in his reach to maintain the language of Scripture intact, yet still relevant to the modern mindset. He attempts to maintain the orthodox idea that God did speak in the past through Jesus and through divine voices in Jesus' baptism and in other instances, while articulating a modern understanding of its possibility. Van Hooser himself recognizes that, and I quote, "Langdon Gilkey criticized the biblical theology movement for being only half orthodox and half modern. And he says, I have precisely the same problem," unquote. And conclusion. Langdon Gilkey was one of the first thinkers to see the paradox in evangelical biblical interpretation. It was half orthodox in language and half modern in cosmology. Very simple. Such a conception can also be understood as resulting from a timeless ontology. Knowing that a timeless ontology creates a dichotomy between appearance and reality, both liberal and conservative scholars who assume such an ontology view the meaning of the text analogically. Using the examples of Bultmann and Van Hooser, I try to sketch in broad strokes the way in which scholars wrestle with this dichotomy in interpretation. Both Bultmann and Van Hooser, maintaining the analogical language of the text, struggle in expressing the analogical reality of which the text speaks. For Bultmann, it is science and existential philosophy that acts as the filter in the sifting of what is relevant in the text, while for Van Hooser, it is speech act theory and the understanding of God as a communicative being that clarifies what the text means. While Bultmann denies the literal depiction of the reality implied in the text, Van Hooser attempts to clarify what it means. Even so, for both, the philosophical foundations that shape their approach to the text assume a timeless ontology, creating the ontological dichotomy they attempt to theologically overcome. The dichotomy of appearance, the text, and reality, the meaning of the text is pointing to. In the end, what is seen in the text is not what is. Langdon Gilkey gave us the key to engage the theological interpretations that assume a timeless ontology. Evangelical and Protestant theologians who assume a timeless ontology, both conservative and liberal, fall still today under Gilkey's criticism in their attempt to maintain the orthodox language of the text while trying to clarify or negate what it means. Through timeless ontology, in the end, God's voice in history and in the text and his actions is either hermeneutically softened or scientifically silenced. The future of Adventist interpretation is largely dependent on our awareness of the assumptions scholars bring into interpretation and the assumptions we bring into the interpretation. But even more important is how vulnerable we are in allowing the biblical text to shape these assumptions as we continue on this journey to better understand the biblical text. Thank you.